Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 1, verse 4. I want to invite you to follow along as I read in my text. I'm reading from the ESV. Just if you're curious about the translation that I read from week to week, it's the English Standard Version. And would you, King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? The Apostle Paul is writing, and he writes to the church of Philippi these words. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. And you may be seated. In 1936, the Olympics were hosted by Germany in Berlin, as many of you are probably well aware. The supreme leader of Germany at the time, of course, Adolf Hitler, viewed this as an opportunity of sorts to put the claims, the ideologies of Nazism, sort of on a world stage. These claims included, of course, the belief of the superiority of the Aryan race, this philosophical idea that was horrifically teased out within Nazi Germany, of a superior race of human beings. Well, as the Olympics approached, Hitler became increasingly wary of a young African-American sprinter named Jesse Owens. Owens was a worthy opponent, and he would pose a great deal of threat to Hitler's claims. As the day approached, the race, of course, commenced, and as many of you know this part of history, Owens won this race by a pretty sizable margin. And as the world watched, there was far more taking place here than just a simple race, a race between men. There were ideologies of rising world powers that were being contended with. There was weighty and matters with great gravity that were being teased out on the track field that day. And as Owens crossed the finish line, the world watched in expectation, eager expectation. This race held global significance. This race was a very, very powerful race. And as Paul writes here to the church in Philippi, he's going to use the metaphor of a race for this church. A metaphor that we'll come to learn here in the sermon connected with them culturally a great deal. But this metaphor of a race he's going to use to describe the life of a Christian. If you think about it, in Philippians, just to give us an overview as we kind of get to this somewhat midpoint on our journey, one of Paul's main themes in this letter is actually articulated in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says to the church, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And this sentence, if you were to title a series through Philippians, you could just take that as a title. Let your manner of living be worthy of the gospel. And this, he teases this out. He goes into chapter 2 and he tells the church, consider the interests of others above your own interests. And he gives them their chief example, which is Christ himself, who came as a humble servant, who served their interests, who gave of himself, and who died a shameful death on a cross. As you remember from that sermon, the word stauros was a word that many people in that day, proper Roman citizens, would not utter that word. And Paul says, this is your Savior that has come. He's humbled himself, and he's died on a stauros, a cross. Paul then articulates and he reminds them that it is God that is at work within you. He is the one who has put you on display to be a light to others. And he gives them three examples of men that are worthy examples for them to follow. If you remember, Timothy, Paul himself, and Epaphroditus, who he sends back to them this letter. And then Paul in chapter 3, he starts to warn them of those that would come in and would rob them of the joy of their salvation. He begins with words of warning that are stark and cause us to pause even as we read the letter. And then he unpacks his own story for us. He says, look at my story. Look at what the Lord did in me, a dedicated Jew, Pharisee. And look at how the Lord changed my heart and life from his grace, from his love, and from the good news of what Christ has done. And then he arrives at this portion of the letter where his view changes. And Paul today, he's going to show us this view that he's now shifting to look at the end or the goal of redemptive history. That's what we're going to try to fix our eyes on today and prayerfully ask the Spirit to help us to fix our eyes on the end, the goal of cosmic history. So it's a pretty small thing that we're doing today, right? Focusing on the goal of world history, of cosmic history. But that's where he's going to take us this morning. So as we enter this text today, I want you to consider this question. This is a question that I'll return to at the end as we've had some time to go through this passage. But the question is simply this. We're going to be talking about the stories that we follow, that we listen to and we operate by. And I want you to think about this question. What story does your life say is true? What story does your life, your lived, day-to-day, Monday through Friday, Saturday, Sunday, what story does your life say is true? This is where Paul is going to take us today. In other words, to what end or goal is your life directed? Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and in this section, he lays out this indistinguishably clear call for maturity. He says this in verse 15. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And so a good question for us is, what is Paul referring to here? We just have to back up a few verses and begin our journey in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this." So if you recall, he had just shared about knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, sharing in his suffering, the totality of knowing Jesus in this way. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this." He says, "Or am already perfect." But he says, "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And that simple statement at the end of that portion because Christ Jesus has made me his own, has radically, radically altered Paul's very life. You see, for Paul, he sees very clearly that his salvation is something that was done to him. This is not something that Paul himself conjured up. It's not something he produced within himself. It's something where God came and literally brought the scales off of his eyes to see the risen Christ. See, Paul was a Jew. Despite what sometimes we think in 21st century Christian life, we view Paul as the great systematic theologian, right? But it's good for us to remember, Paul was a Jew. And not only was Paul a Jew, but he was a zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee, which said certain things about his belief structure, certain things about the way in which he approached societal life as a Jew. Paul was thoroughly steeped in the traditions of Judaism. He was diametrically opposed to the claims of Jesus, this person that he thought, you know, this is a Jewish rabbi who is exposed as a blasphemer. This is how Paul viewed Jesus before coming to know Christ. Yet at a certain point in Paul's journey, Jesus laid hold of his life. And as Paul articulates it, Jesus made Paul his own. He took hold of him. Paul had to do business with this central question. So if you think about his life growing up until this point, Paul had to do business with this question. What does my life mean now that Jesus is the center and the goal of history? What does my life mean? See, Paul was not simply converted to a new religion, but rather his entire framework of Judaism had to be recalibrated. Everything that he had learned growing up in the schools of his time, everything that he had taken in, had to be carefully dissected and looked at in light of the truth of the biblical story, in light of the truth of who Christ is. His understanding of the Old Testament and the grand narrative of Scripture had to be reframed according to Jesus. We don't often think about this. This was massive for Paul. See, for Jews of the first century, they lived with this, indeed, this expectation of a Messiah. They lived with an eagerness that the Messiah would come. This was their bread and butter, their meat and drink, if you will, was they were waiting for a Messiah. But their vision for a Messiah was shaped from a few particular texts, one of which was Daniel 7, which talks about one like the Son of Man that would come and take the throne and have dominion and whose kingdom would be over all the kingdoms. And in the minds of the Jews during the first century, if you remember, they were under the heavy, oppressive hand of Rome. And so their thought process was there is going to come one, this Messiah who will be a mighty victor and will come and will just lay waste to the Roman Empire and will establish his throne in this way. This is how we will know him, this mighty one who will come and do this, taking out this empire that's oppressing us. This is the vision, the, if you will, the eschatological vision, the vision, the end time vision that the Jews carried before them. This was always before them. It captured their imagination. It captured Paul and many Pharisees. The Pharisaic party wanted to remain pure for the day of the Lord. That was so much of what they were trying to do, was remain pure for when the day of the Lord would arrive. And so Paul confesses here, he says this all changed because, as he says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then Paul describes what his life is now like now that Jesus has laid hold of him, and he unleashes this metaphor on us and on the church of Philippi, this metaphor of a runner in a race. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's good for us to be reminded of the context that Paul was speaking to. He's writing to a church that was, a Roman colony, but heavily influenced by Greek thinking. And as he writes this, the picture that he puts before them is not just simply of a race, but it's in reference to the Hellenistic games that would occur, that did occur during that time in the part of the world that had been Hellenized, which some of you may not be familiar with that term. Hellenization describes the vast spreading and the influence of Greek culture and language and art and philosophy and customs and tradition within the known world of that time. It's called Hellenization. And these Hellenistic games were offered kind of uniquely once a year, but on a 4-year cycle. And they established sort of the chronological structure of that society. As they thought through time, they kind of thought through it in 4-year increments. These games were very central to who they were as a culture. And so Paul brings this metaphor out and he puts it before them of this runner running a race. And when these races began about the 7th century BC, they actually started with a sprinting race, a 200-yard sprinting race. This is how they began. And this is kind of the very image that Paul puts before them, is this image of runners running a race. I used to run track in high school. It was actually one of my favorite sports. I ran it all 4 years of high school. I deeply enjoyed it. And I especially loved short-distance sprints. I did the 110-meter high hurdles. I did the 100-yard dash, a 200, a 4x100 relay with a few friends, and I couldn't do anything beyond 400 meters. I would just lag behind. It was very embarrassing. I don't know what's wrong with my body that doesn't allow me to do that, but I could do 100 and 200 pretty easily. And this is the image that Paul puts before him. And those of you who have run in races before, you kind of know, no matter how long you're running, you get to this point when you're running where you feel as though you could very easily just stop and give up. It would be quite easy for you just to give in and just say, I'm going to stop running right now, or to slow down. But there's something inside of you, and those of you who are competitive, you may have more of this than others. There's something inside of you that drives you forward, almost like a force that just presses you on to exert every ounce of energy that you have in your body towards this race. And you do fix your eyes on the finish line. And you run with this kind of intensity. And this is the picture that Paul's painting, a runner who's exerting every ounce of energy he has, straining forward, pressing on. And I want to ask you this morning about this image. I want to ask you to think about this question. How does this image strike you for the life of a Christian? How does it strike you that Paul uses this image to describe the way he lives his life? This is a fierce intensity. Paul communicates with this real, just this strength of communication that you can't shake off very easily. This is kind of his MO. This is kind of how he operates. I think there's a couple things that need to be said here. First is that Paul sees He sees the goal of history as a movement forward and not a waiting game before we go upward. And here's what I mean by that. Paul's vision, as he lays this out, Paul's vision of the goal of history is summed up in Jesus Christ, but it is within the context of a full story, the biblical story. It's within the greater context of this story that comes to us in the pages of Scripture. This story that begins with a creator who brings everything into existence and says of that which he creates that it is very good. This story that takes this turn when we as mankind rebel against this good and gracious God and we choose to declare our own autonomy over him, We can make better decisions. We can go our own path and it will lead to flourishing. And in that, we disobey him. And in that, sin and death and rebellion come into our world. And just when we think this story is over, in Genesis 12, God speaks to a Middle Eastern man named Abram. And he says to this man, I'm going to bless you and your family. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we see the story of Israel begin to emerge. And God's call for his people in the Old Testament of Israel is that they would be a light to the nations, to show his goodness, to put him on display. And we don't have to read very far before we see that they failed miserably in that goal. And it's not as though God had to scratch his head and go, okay, I have to think of another plan. But his plan kept moving forward. And what we see is that in the fullness of time, God sends of himself and Christ comes to us. Philippians 2, we see this. Christ comes. He humbles himself. He takes the form of a servant. He is incarnate. He takes on flesh and he dwells among us. He lives the life that you and I were dead to be able to live that life. He lives it for us. He dies the death that you and I deserve. And in his death, we see the power of sin and death broken. We see the purchasing of the people of God in his death. And in Christ's resurrection, we see the inauguration of God's kingdom that had broken into history through Jesus. And then what we see happen in this story is we see the Spirit whom Jesus promised come, and we see God's kingdom go out through his church. And the good news of the gospel spread far and wide to the ends of the earth. And we see this church that God is building and has built that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And we sit today in the midst of this story and we look yet forward. Our eyes, as it were, are gazing towards the glorious end, this glorious hope that we have that's not well-wishing, but it's a hope that we carry with such a degree of certainty that almost nothing can compare to this hope. This hope that Jesus will return, that God's kingdom will be fully and finally established in the world, on the earth, restoring the entire cosmos to God. Paul says, I strain forward, I press on. Paul sees himself in the context of this story. This is how he views himself. Now, I think this is important for us, even as Christians today. I think we're tempted to view the end of history in very like dualistic ways. We're tempted sometimes to think about the end of history as us going up to heaven. By that, we kind of imagine what I'm sure many of you are familiar with, like the Tom and Jerry cartoons where, you know, one of them would die and this spirit-like being would float out of them up into heaven and they would be very quickly given a harp and a cloud to sit on, right? And there they would sit strumming the harp back and forth. And we chuckle about that because it is kind of humorous in the context of Tom and Jerry. But we can be kind of shaped by that sort of thinking. That the end of the story is this sort of ethereal, spiritual existence that's separated from the material, physical world. And this is not the vision that Paul had. This vision was actually more of a Greek notion. This idea that the best thing that can happen to us is that our spirit can escape the bounds of our physical bodies, the corruption of our material bodies, and leave them and go be in this ethereal paradise, this ethereal place. And this is not the vision that Paul articulates. He talks about this story going forward. Paul, like us, our hope is set forward towards the new creation. He sees the entirety of history going towards this goal. He uses this kind of language. He says that the way you view the end of history will define how you run in the here and now. The way you see the end of redemptive history will define the way that you operate today. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this language of this upward call, again, was in reference to these Hellenistic games. The runner would be called up by the judge to receive a prize. This is the image that he's putting before them. This is what would happen every year in their culture. And Paul says not only this is the way he lives, but he says, church, you need to join in this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And then he tells them about some, even some perhaps within the church, that will lead to destruction if you follow them. And this is where this passage kind of gets a very sober tone that I think we need to hear this morning. He says in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, this drives him to tears, this burdens the apostle. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul says that those who walk in this way, the end of their story is destruction. There is no life to be found in the path that they have chosen to walk. This again is a warning that's coming to us that we need to turn our ears to listen to. So we do well to consider our own lives when we view this portion of the letter. We do well to view our own proclivities and tendencies. So that question I asked you at the beginning, what story does my life say is true? You will live your life according to a story, a narrative, a worldview, if you will. You will live your life according to a story. You will operate according to a certain narrative in the world. The question is not, will you live according to a story, but rather, which story will your life be in accordance with? Which story will govern your life? Paul calls enemies of the cross not those who are necessarily persecuting the church, but those whose lives give allegiance to a different story. And now look at how he describes them. First, he says their God is their belly. Let's see if any of this is in us. Their God is their belly. They're drawn to creature comforts and are driven by their carnal desires, giving themselves over to these desires. They're what John talks about when he talks about the lusts or the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. They're given over to these things. So much when I think about our world today, so much of our marketing is dependent on us as a people being given up to our carnal desires. The story of consumerism, it says that satisfaction can be found in the accumulation of things, possessions, experiences. And I'd ask you, do you find yourself lured and enticed by that story? Secondly, Paul says, they glory in their shame. They see as a benefit that which ought to be condemned. Remember Isaiah 5 when Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who trade darkness for light and light for darkness, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And I can't help but think about the world that we live in that is so confused about what is right and what is wrong. And the story that we many times operate within it in our culture, the story of humanism, which ultimately says that we determine what's right and wrong. We determine the rules as human beings. We determine the order in the world. We are the ultimate authority. Since our world is constructed by us, it can be kind of socially deconstructed by us. We live within that framework. Do you find this story at work within you? Finally, Paul says, with minds set on earthly things. What does he mean by this? With minds set on earthly things, their attention is fixed on what is immediately before them. Unlike Paul, who has the long picture in view, their view is very much the immediate. When I think about this, my conviction leads me even to think about the story of death that we operate within in our culture, where if we see something we want, we just go out and buy it. And we become a master, or we become a slave to the master of whatever bank or whoever we're getting that money from. This story of debt that says, you want it, you buy it. Do we see this story operating within us? Do we see ourselves given over to minds that are set on earthly things? Such good questions for us to consider as we allow God's Spirit to stir us to faithfulness. Now listen to how Paul tells this Philippian church that their story is a different story. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And I'm convinced that when Paul wrote this, he had Daniel 7 in view. Daniel 7, this text that meant something to him before Christ came and grabbed a hold of him, now has been completely reframed. And he presents this to this church. Jesus, the Ancient of Days, whose throne is established over every kingdom, every dominion, he says to the church, this is your goal. This is the end to which your life is directed. Every facet of your life points to this. This is the story that is true. And so he essentially says, live your life according to this story. He says, you are citizens. Your citizenship, yes, you have this citizenship in Philippi, a Roman colony, but in a greater sense, in a deeper sense, in a wider sense, your citizenship is to the kingdom of God. So King of Kings, do you know how you became citizens of the kingdom of God? Do you know how you came to know the true story of the world? It is because Christ has made you his own. I'll say that again. It is because Christ has made you his own. And therefore, in that, I would say, with the apostle, stand firm. Let us stand firm in the Lord. With that, would you stand and let us pray this morning? God, as we reflect on the greatness of your story, as we reflect on the true story of the world as you have given to us in the revelation that is your word, I pray that we would be good stewards of this story that has come to us. I pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice and overflow with thanksgiving as we consider our Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we've been brought into your family, adopted as your own children, through whom we are heirs with Christ, that we are deeply enmeshed in and a part of this glorious, beautiful, wide story. I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would convict us as a church, as a congregation, that we would live our lives according to this story. That we would have eyes to see the other stories in our world that are vying for our attention and our affection and our life and our allegiance. And that you would help us by the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to run this race with faithfulness, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, who is the goal, who is the prize, who is the author, and who is our strength. Lord, help us in this. We desperately need your help today and tomorrow and the rest of our days, O Lord. Grant us this help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.